About 6 weeks ago, John decided to go on vacation, and he asked me if I would preach in the mornings for him, and he had to twist my arm, but I finally agreed to do it. Then 2 weeks later, he decided he was so excited about a series in Matthew and Romans that he wasn't so sure he wanted to go on vacation. So I remembered what the great missionary J. Hudson Taylor had said about these kinds of situations. He said, "Move men by God through prayer." So I prayed. John decided to go on vacation, and I got to preach. So here we are this morning. We're just delighted that you're with us, and we're going to be opening the Word of God in just a moment and looking at the life of Joseph and focusing upon the omnipotence and infinite power of the Almighty God that we've come to worship this morning. If you've got your Bibles, I invite you to join me in Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Verses 16 to 24. And as you're turning, I might suggest that what John began in his series in Matthew 10, which he entitled The Hallmarks of Discipleship, we in a sense want to continue and observe that those principles that Jesus is unfolding for us in Matthew 10 are merely a reminder of God's timeless principles that he's used from creation to the present to sculpture servants for Jesus Christ. What Jesus is telling the disciples in Matthew 10 is nothing new. It's merely a review. It's merely a preparation for those men. And in the coming Sunday mornings, we want to look at various personalities in the Old Testament and watch how God molded and shaped them and suggest that God will do the same thing with you and with me. I've suggested that Joseph is God's valedictorian. And the reason for that is that Joseph graduated summa cum laude from the University of Life. His major was adversity. Look at Psalm 105, verses 16 to 24, and it just introduces the subject. It tells us that he called for a famine upon the land, talking about God. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them. Joseph was his name, and he was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass, namely the interpretation of the dream that Joseph gave to his father and to his brothers. The word of the Lord tested him. And that'll be the central idea that we want to develop this morning, the word of the Lord testing Joseph. And then the king sent and released him, the rulers of the people, and he set him free. He made him lord of his house, ruler over all of his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel, in the form of Jacob and his family, also came into Egypt. And thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he caused his people to be very fruitful, and he made them stronger than their adversary. And what we have before us in the life of Joseph is a brilliant balance between incredible tragedy and the beautiful triumph through Almighty God that was ultimately manifest in the life of Joseph and eventually the life of the nation of Israel, which they one day would then be returned and restored to the promised land. But for a period of time in Joseph's life, it was one step forward and 10 steps back. And maybe some of you here this morning can identify with that kind of a lifestyle. It was several years ago on a very cold winter night, which immediately tells you it was not in Southern California, that our family sat around a dinner table where I was pastoring in Columbus, Ohio. We were talking with my daughter, Lee, who was then 8 years old, and we were just discussing what the marks of a good physician are. So if there are any medical doctors in the house, listen very, very carefully. I think the following responses will be very insightful. She said, number one, a good doctor was marked when he delivered shots that didn't hurt. Maybe some of you can identify with that. Secondly, doctors who dispensed medicine that always tasted good. And maybe some of you who don't like liquid medicine any better than I do can identify with that. And finally, doctors who gave an abundance of lollipops when you did good. Isn't that tremendous? Shots that don't hurt, prescriptions that taste good, and bundles of lollipops to kind of wash away the whole thing. Well, as I thought about that, it dawned on me that most of us, as it regards spiritual matters, are looking for that in God's treatment for us as we move from being weak to being strong. We want God's business and dealings in our life to be without pain, and we want it to taste good and be pleasing, and we continually want to be stroked with spiritual lollipops day in and day out. But the text tells us in Psalm 105 that the way Joseph was brought from the point of a teen to the point of age 30 to be the redeemer of a human sense of the nation of Israel was to go through an incredible process that hurt, it tasted lousy, and for 13 long years there was not even one lollipop for Joseph to suck on. Let's turn in our Bibles back to the book of Genesis, chapter 37, and there we'll begin. Genesis chapter 37. And as you're turning, I might remind ourselves that for Joseph, it wasn't always that way. It didn't start out all bad for Joseph. As a matter of fact, if we were to examine his early years, we would discover that Joseph was that envied person who was born with the proverbial silver spoon in his mouth. He was born to Jacob's favorite wife. Her name was Rachel. And to remember that Jacob had worked 14 years for the hand of Rachel in marriage. He not only was the son of his favorite wife, but he was also the firstborn of his favorite wife, which gave him special prominence in the mind of his father. So much so that he was especially gifted by his father. And you'll remember the robe, which is normally called of many colors, but more likely was a lengthy robe down around his ankles, which noted Joseph's prominence over his other brothers in the family. He was especially protected by his father, and most graphically illustrated in Genesis 33, when Jacob was returning from his exile to Padan Aram, and he met Esau for the first time in over 20 years, and he didn't know what Esau would do. So he lined his family up in a single file column, and the two maids were in front with their children, followed by Leah and her children. And guess who was at the very end in case a disaster erupted and they could make a getaway and avoid the confusion and possible danger? It was Rachel and it was Joseph. End of the line, the safest place you could be, placed by Jacob. The text tells us that Joseph had an all-American physique. He was a Mr. America type. And not only was he constructed well by God, but he was pleasing to outward looks. A very, very handsome young man. And if all of that wasn't enough, he exhibited moral superiority to his brothers and was able to bring a bad report when a bad report indeed was due. He was used by his father to watch where they monitored the flock. And that will be, in a human sense, one of the beginning stages of the downfall of Joseph. He went to find his brothers, and they weren't where they were supposed to be. They were in Dothan. And they themselves decided that instead of allowing him to go back to Jacob and telling them they had disobeyed orders, we'll do something very special with that smart aleck, Joseph, our brother who gets all the breaks, and our father will never find out about us. And I suppose that the whipped cream and cherry on the top of all of that was the fact that God very especially revealed himself to Joseph through the medium of dreams to say that, Joseph, you are special. One day you will be a leader, and your father, your mother, and your brothers will bow down, and they will be servants unto you. That was the beginning. That's a rather good beginning, isn't it? Few of us here can probably identify with all of that, born into a prominent family and all that was Joseph's. But at age 17, suddenly and cataclysmically, the bottom dropped out. Theologians call it deus absconditus. That is, God was apparently no longer there. If we measured God's presence by the disasters that befell Joseph. Now listen to this very, very carefully, because it's at the very heart of what we want to see from the Word of God and from Joseph this morning. And that is, for Joseph to become the man that he would be and to do the things that he did, the process was absolutely necessary. Could not be bypassed, there was no detour for God to transform and purify Joseph from raw material into the kind of strong stuff that God needed to deliver the nation of Israel. Psalm 105, verse 24, says that all of that was done in order that Israel itself could be delivered, and it would be through the person of Joseph that God would deliver them. One man's described the process this way, and he's been very articulate. I read it to my wife last night, and she says, "That's good. Who wrote it?" And I said, "Well, his name is anonymous, according to the sheet from which I've got it. I have no idea who wrote it, but it's good nonetheless, and let me read it to you." He said this: when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play for him the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to build so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, then watch God's method, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects them whom he's royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, making shapes and forms which only God himself can understand. Now listen carefully. The things that are happening in your life and the things that happened in Joseph's life, for the most part, are not immediately understandable. They hurt, they don't taste good, and by all human standards would never be classified as blessing. Now, I'm not suggesting this morning that you and I will walk the very same path and receive the identical test that Joseph received, although some of you will be able to specifically identify with the test of Joseph's life. But what I am suggesting is that the process is inevitable for any Christian, anyone who's placed their faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, in order to become a pure disciple who's strong enough to shoulder the load that God one day will put on their shoulders. For that is the very reason that God saved us from sin, that we might be his workmen to accomplish the work that he's ordained before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 2:10. Paul wrote this in Romans 15:4, and it's our bridge from the new back to the old, the life of Joseph, and the timeless principles we'll see. He said, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And Joseph's saga of testing was written for you and for me, so that in the midst of pain, in the midst of pressure, we might ultimately know the outcome of the process. The bad news is it's inevitable. There's no way to get out of it. The good news is that God's on the throne, and he'll do it for his glory and for our good. And Joseph becomes, I believe, in all of the Bible, the classic example of one who for more than days, more than months, and even more than a decade underwent that refining, molding process under the heat of the circumstances of light, only to one day in God's perfect time and God's perfect place to emerge as a disciple who had a distinct and definite purpose to serve for God. And I trust that's your heart this morning, that you've decided that you'll give your all to Jesus Christ. You've been moved by John's messages in Matthew 10, which we've begun, and which we eagerly wait for John to complete. But now we look at men and women who've walked that path and rejoice and marvel and are comforted by the fact that if God did it for them, God will do it for you and me. Absolutely guaranteed upon the sure word of God. Well, we're in Genesis chapter 37, and as I suggested in your little outline, for those of you that always wanted to look over the shoulder of a fellow student and see how they did on the exam but could never quite screw up the courage, we're going to do it this morning. Joseph's completed, corrected exam is in the Word of God, and we'll look over his shoulder as God thrust in rapid form five tests in front of him and just see what kind of an answer Joseph put down so that Joseph, in the end, could be labeled God's valedictorian. Head of the class, Phi Beta Kappa disciple. Test number one, forsaken by his family. And I want to look at the scene as it unfolds in Genesis chapter 37. And we'll begin at verses 4 and 5. It says that Joseph's brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him, and they gave him the silent treatment. That's the way it's going to be, Joseph. We won't even talk to you. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and they hated him even more. Verse 8, he told them the dream, and the hatred grew more intense. Verse 10, even his dad rebuked him for the dream and the interpretation that Joseph gave to it. Verse 11, when it was all over, it says that his brothers envied him. Verse 18, from the heart now will be expressed the innermost thoughts of man in an outward action. Joseph went to check up on his brothers for Jacob. They weren't where they were supposed to be. And in a real sense, they knew they got caught with their hand in the cookie jar. And the only solution in their minds was to get rid of Joseph. And so it says, verse 18, they plotted against him to put him to death. And if it had not been for Reuben intervening, Joseph would have been slain on the spot. But because of God's providential entrance into the life of Joseph at that time, he was merely thrown into a waterless pit and there to languish for time. But verse 28 tells us what ultimately happened. It says that some Midianite traders passed by. So they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit, and they sold him into Egypt, hundreds of miles away from home, to a country that hated with a passion Jews, and there to be supposedly a slave for life. Brother, what a childhood. It all started so good. And then one day the bottom fell out, the curtain came down, and the apparent presence of God in Joseph's life was no longer there. No doubt there's some in the auditorium this morning who right now know what it's like to have the lights go out, the shades come down, there's pain, there's pressure, there's tears, there's hurt, it seems hopeless, the problems are so high, the solutions seem to be so inadequate, your problems are insurmountable. But the one who solved the problems of Joseph is the one who would love to solve the problems that you today face, whatever they are. And some of you are going to identify with what we see in the life of Joseph in this particular test. How did Joseph respond? Well, Joseph was patient. And he was patient because he had a promise. He had had those two dreams in chapter 37, verse 8 and following. Unfold those dreams for us. We'll not look at them in detail. But they basically were sheaves of wheat that demonstrated that Joseph would one day be leader. And the stars of heaven, where the sun and the moon and the stars bow down to the star of Joseph. God's word sustained Joseph in the midst of his most intense pressure. But you know what? God was incredibly faithful to his word. Why don't you put your finger right in Genesis 37? We're going to be moving around a little bit. And turn over to chapter 42, verse 6. It's just the way you like to read a murder mystery, isn't it? You get the introductory plot and then turn to the end to see how it turned out. Chapter 42, verse 6. Almost 20 years has passed in the life of Joseph from where we left him in the pit to where we pick him up now in chapter 42, verse 6. 2 decades until that dream would come true. But it says there that when Joseph was ruler over all the land, that Joseph's brothers came, and guess what they did? They bowed down their faces to the ground. And if time permitted, we won't turn there right now. But chapter 50, verse 18. Another 20 years had passed. Joseph was 56. 39 years. And the brothers were there again, bowing down and telling Joseph, "We're your servant. What can we do for you, our master?" In perfect fulfillment of the promise that God had given Joseph. Now, God is not in the business of giving dreams to you and me to sustain us by His promise, because He's given us the full revelation of His Word. And in there, you and I will find promises from Genesis to Revelation that will sustain us in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, because God has promised that He Himself and He alone would be sufficient for the day, and that found in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Well, Joseph was not only sustained and comforted by a very specific promise that God had given him, but in the midst of the circumstance that he found himself, Joseph was sustained by a wonderful response to the despicable deeds of his brothers, and you and I would call it forgiveness. Now, your finger's still at Genesis 37, right? Go to Genesis chapter 41, verse 51. Genesis 41, 51. Marvelous illustration. It demonstrates how deeply embedded was godliness in the heart of Joseph. It tells us that Joseph, and this is after he now, you know how the story goes, he's in Pharaoh's court, he's been put second in command. Pharaoh has provided for a wife for Joseph. That wife has borne two children. And in verse 51, it says that Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh. Well, who in the world would ever name their son Manasseh? What a crazy name! I hope nobody here has a son by the name of Manasseh. If you do, forgive me, but watch why Joseph did it. He had a good reason. Joseph said this, "For God has made me forget all my trouble and all of my father's household." That's what Manasseh means in Hebrew. Making to forget, and making to forget, with that came forgiveness. Now your finger's still in chapter 37, right? Keep going to chapter 45. Let me show you what happens. How do you think you would respond? 20 years later, they hated you, they plotted against you, threw you in a pit, were going to murder, and finally dumped you off for a few shekels on a caravan that was going to Egypt. That's tough to forget, isn't it? Even tougher to forgive. And let me suggest that it's only the power of God operating in the life of Joseph that was able to cause it. But what was given as a name for Joseph's child, Manasseh, was no shallow cosmetic fronting the life of Joseph. It was a trophy of God's grace deeply embedded in the mind of Joseph and lived out when the day came that he had to respond to his brothers. Watch what it says. We're in chapter 45 and we're in verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, first time they've met up face to face when Joseph was ready to reveal himself since the pit experience. And Joseph said, "Come closer." And so they came closer. And he says, "I'm your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." And you can just hear those guys gulping, can't you? "Oh, brother, it's all over. We've had it. This guy's going to execute us." But look at what Joseph said, verse 5. Probably some of the most unexpected words in all of the Word of God to their hearers. "But don't be grieved, and don't be angry with yourself because you sold me here. For God sent me here." Mark it carefully. Circle it. Note it, it was not the brothers, it was God. Well, Joseph, maybe you've got your facts mixed up. Or maybe you've got a short memory, because that's not what the text says. Well, Joseph knows what we so often forget, and that is there's a divine director behind the curtain on the stage of life that's written the script and directed the movements of all the actors. And frequently, the actors have no idea what their immediate actions have on the rest of the play of life as the dramas unfolded. And Joseph pointed them directly. It wasn't you. It was God. He says it in verse 7. "God sent me before you." How come? The text tells us. "To preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." Verse 8, he says, "But God sent me and made me ruler." Verse 9, "God has made me Lord of Egypt." I think Joseph got the message, didn't he? God, God, God. One of the most prominent statements about Joseph in all of the scenario in Genesis 37 to 50 is the Lord was with Joseph. When Stephen in Acts 7 characterized Joseph, it was Joseph was a man with whom God was. You know what his secret was? And how he drew God close to his side? Not only was the Lord with Joseph, but Joseph was inextricably with God. He couldn't be separated. No matter what life brought, no matter how dark was the circumstance, no matter how deep was the pit, no matter how seemingly absent was God from his life, in the front of his mind, was Almighty God. Some of you this morning know the agony of being abandoned by your family, being rebuked and ridiculed by your family because you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Those of you that would come from a Jewish background or a Greek Orthodox background, Roman Catholic, Mormon, and so many others, know what it's like for your family to say it's either us or Christ, but you can't have both. Joseph made his mind up. If it was family or God, he would always take God, and it was in God in whom he anchored his faith. But just as it purified and strengthened Joseph, let me be quick to add that whatever your traumas are, God will be using those in very special, significant ways to prepare you to do something in days to come. And it might even be to so win your family by the lovely grace of God that's living within you that they too, in weeks or months or years to come, might come to know the Savior. The battle would be worth it, wouldn't it? You'd willingly bear the pain. Paul was so convinced that the Jews ought to be saved, he said, "I wish I could be accursed, that I could go to hell for all of them, that the nation would be saved," knowing full well that the atonement of Christ was sufficient for all, that he wouldn't have to do it, but merely an overt expression of his heart. Well, you say, "I see it in Joseph, and I really believe God did it, but can he do it again, and can he do it today?" You ready for this? I want to read you a little story. It's one of the most touching stories I've ever come across. It's a current event, same situation, and God did it. Began with a bombing during the Korean War, and it left a young little girl by the name of Kim blind. And it forced her family to wander from house to house begging food in Korea. Just totally obliterated all their beings and all of their family. Her father was so distraught over being unable to care for the family that he sold his eldest daughter into slavery so he would no longer have to feed her. And in a moment of great depression, he took his two other little daughters, Kim was one of them, down to the river and attempted to drown them. One drowned, but Kim somehow clung to a rock, and her dad ultimately rescued her. Unable to care for her, several weeks later, he dropped her on the doorstep of a World Vision home that cared for the deaf and blind. And 4 years later, young Kim came to America, and here she was adopted by a family. And in the midst of that family and their life experience, they discovered that this little blind girl, who had in a real sense been orphaned by the traumas of war, whose father had attempted to kill her, had a very lovely singing voice. And as she grew and as she bloomed into the flower that God had designed, she not only received a Fulbright scholarship to pursue her singing, but studied music in Vienna, Austria. She returned to America in the early 70s, and here she sung throughout our country in many, many churches, at many of the greatest evangelistic crusades that we've known in the last decade. And in 1974, after 21 years away from Korea, like Joseph, Kim returned to her home and there was lovingly reunited by the mercy and kindness of God with her father, who 2 decades before had attempted to drown her. God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and what he did for Joseph in fulfilling his promises to that man, will do for you and me in the fulfillment of the promises that he's given us in his word that's given without error to be trusted in all that it says. That's the good news, isn't it? It's one thing to get hurt, but it's great to see mom or the doctor coming with the band-aids and the ointment and all the rest that can comfort us and put us back together again and cause the healing process that one day will cause us to be purer, one day cause us to be stronger, that we might be the servant for Christ that God designed and God desires. What a trauma. Forsaken by family, But that wasn't all that Joseph would be tested with, for we discover next that Joseph was tested by fleshly lust. And we'll be back in Genesis 39. So you can take your finger, which is in 37, your mind, which is in 45, and put them both in chapter 39. Sounds like we've got mental gymnastics this morning, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 39. Joseph arrived in Egypt as a slave. Apparently the Midianites needed some money, so they sold him to Potiphar. Potiphar just happened to be the captain of the bodyguard for Pharaoh. And Joseph just happened to be distinguished by the fact that the Lord was with him, and Potiphar made him chief of his house. And we pick it up at 39, verse 7. It came about after these events that his master's wife, namely Mrs. Potiphar, looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Come lie with me." Wow! That's the first kind word Joseph has had in a long time. It wasn't like that in the pit, and it wasn't like that in the caravan, and it certainly wasn't like that when he was auctioned off as a slave. What do you think went through his mind? Well, who would know? And I'm sure as far as Joseph was concerned, who would care? His whole family's abandoned him. And besides, why not? You only go around once in life, and I don't seem to be headed too far. How would you answer? Well, let's see how Joseph answered. Verse 8. Said he refused. And in refusing he said, "Behold, with me around, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. And he's put all that he owns in my charge. And there's no one greater in this house than I, and he's withheld nothing from me except you." "How then," said Joseph, "could I do this great evil and sin against Potiphar?" Is that what the text says? It's not what it says, is it? Potiphar wasn't important to Joseph, but who was? "How could I sin against God? God is instructed. God is watching. God is measuring." He says, "No way." Absolute, total refusal. And it came about, verse 10, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, that he didn't listen to her. And it happened on a very ominous day when Joseph was in the house alone, all the servants were gone, that she actually grabbed him and said, "Lie with me." And Joseph had his mental and emotional track shoes on, and all he could do was flee. He ran. Recommended procedure every time when you're faced with lust. Flee. Run. Abandon ship regardless of what it costs you, even if you die in the process. Tremendous response. You know, some of us this morning are in the midst of that test. Some of you don't know what to do. Some of you have already flunked the exam. But God says, flee. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Abstain. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Have absolutely nothing to do with it. You say, how come? Why? Well, remember the little finger that you've learned to stick in your Bible? Stick it in there and turn with me to the book of Proverbs chapter 7, and I want to show you why. Proverbs chapter 7. There has been no more vivid literary portrait painted of the disaster of immorality than Solomon wrote for us in his words of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 7, we want to pick it up at verse 6. Proverbs 7, verse 6. A father who's instructing his son on the dangers of an adulteress says this, "For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Passing through the street near her corner," namely the corner of the adulteress of verse 5, "he takes the way to her house. It's the twilight of the evening, the middle of the night, it's dark, and behold, a woman comes to meet him. She's dressed as a harlot and wears a cunning heart. She's boisterous, rebellious, and her feet do not remain at home. She's in the streets, she's in the squares, she lurks by every corner, and suddenly she seizes him and kisses him, And with a brazen face she says, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. Therefore I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence. I found you. My couch is covered. I've spread my linens with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. And if that doesn't sound great enough, for my man is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a big bag of money, and it won't be until the full moon that he returns. And with her many persuasions, she entices him, and with her flattering lips, she seduces him. Wonderful. Nobody will know it. Both parties are agreed, and maybe some temporary good will come from it. But watch what the proverb says will be the ultimate outcome of this very illicit scenario that's developing. Verse 22. Suddenly he follows her, and when he does, he's like an ox that's going to the slaughter. The end is definite. He'll die. Or he's like one in fetters, a prisoner who has subjected himself to the discipline of a fool. Or he's like a bird who went for the snare of the tempter, and when he made a beeline for the bait, he was shot by the hunter and killed as that arrow pierced through his most vital organs. So he does not know that it will cost him his life. You know what would have happened to Joseph had he responded to the temptations of Mrs. Potiphar? It would have cost him his life and his discipleship for Almighty God. You know what will happen to you and me if we respond in an inviting way to the experience of lust and immorality? The very same thing. There are no exceptions. Disasters will always be produced. Joseph knew that. He responded well. He fled. He abstained. And God so honored. Well, back to Genesis 39. We won't run you around too much more in the Word of God. You say, brother, God really has put him through the paces. What an obstacle course. Maybe I'm not so sure I want to be a disciple. It's kind of tough. It's not as easy. More pain. Not enough rewards. Well, you know, before the ink on Joseph's answer to the second question was dry, God gave him another. Do you know what Mrs. Potiphar did? That vexen woman. She took the coat, went to Potiphar, and said, guess what this Jew tried to do with me? False accusations. Look at verse 19 and 20. Let's see Potiphar's response. Genesis chapter 39. Came about when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke, saying, this is what your slave did to me, that his anger burned. Well, I'd be upset too if somebody did that to my wife. So Joseph's master took him, put him into jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in jail. Oh, brother, behind bars now. I was in a pit. My folks tried to get rid of me. I did the right thing, and I fled from immorality, and my reward is jail? God, you've got to be kidding. But no, that's where he was. And interestingly enough, he was placed by a special man, Potiphar, captain of the king's bodyguard, in a special prison, the king's prison, there to meet two special people who ultimately would be for the relief and the release of Joseph to what God was designing and purifying and strengthening him to do. Well, Joseph is not the only one who's ever been under the pressure of false accusations. Satan accused Job of serving God for ulterior motives. The Judean government accused the prophet Jeremiah of treason when he told them all of the disaster that would befall them at the hand of Babylon. And when Jeremiah tried to get out of the city of Jerusalem to go buy a piece of land, Jeremiah 37 to 38, they threw him in a pit as a traitor. The Jewish leaders accused Jesus in Matthew 10 of being Beelzebul, Satan himself. And nothing could have been further from the truth than that. Paul was falsely accused by the Philippian residents of inciting a riot and unlawful behavior. But maybe some of you in your individual lives face that same battle and that same test right now. People have said things about you. They've made accusations about you that are just flat out untrue. How do you respond? How did Joseph respond? Well, Joseph responded with a very, very clear conscience. And we would find it in chapter 40, verse 15. He's in jail. He's having a very interesting conversation with not only Pharaoh's butler, but also Pharaoh's baker, who just happened to be in prison, the same prison that Joseph was in when Joseph was there. And he said to them, just very openly and without shame, "I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." He said, "I'll stay here, and I'm here, but I've done nothing to deserve it." And out of the lips of Joseph, we don't hear any of, "Well, Lord, how about some plea bargaining? I'll give up this if you'll give up that." Or, "It's unfair. How come?" Or, "Lord, it's just too much. I can't stand it any longer. You've not fulfilled your part of the bargain. I resign." Did you ever feel that way? You try to bargain with God, and if that doesn't work, you become so angry and frustrated and bitter and sarcastic, "Lord, I quit." You know what? You know what's written in the salvation clause of faith in Christ and Christ alone? You can't resign because you didn't apply for the job. God picked you. God redeemed you. God placed you in the body of Christ, and you're today in God's hand, and no one, including yourself, can remove yourself. Guess what? You're stuck. You're either going to learn to like it, or you're going to be miserable for the rest of your life. Because the testing process is the genius of God to focus us and to purify us that we might reflect the image of God in which we were created and to which we were redeemed by Jesus Christ. You say, "Poor Joseph. What a shame. Such a nice guy. He was only in his teen years." Some of you, no doubt, this morning came crying one of my favorite songs. It's called "Poor Me." Look at what life has brought and what God hasn't done. It's a sad song, isn't it? It weighs heavy on the heart. And it's real. And I've sung it before. I've sung it on more occasions than I'd like to enumerate. But I'll be honest with you. As it was in Joseph, so it's been in my life. The only way I've been brought back to reality is to turn to God. Acknowledge, serve, wait, obey, and be sustained by. I like to ask this question. And you can think through with me. It might be the most important thing that we'll say all morning. And that is to ask the question, what if? What if Daniel had never been kidnapped to Babylon? Had he never been kidnapped to Babylon, the world would have been robbed of one of its greatest statesmen, and you and I would have missed the privilege of reading one of the most spectacular books in all of the Bible. What if Christ had never been crucified? You and I would be dead in our sins and lost for all eternity. What if Paul had never languished in prison in Rome? You and I would not have in our possession this morning the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. What if Martin Luther had never been challenged by the Roman Church? You and I today might not have that wonderful, wonderful truth of justification by faith. And the Reformation would never have taken place. Or what if John Bunyan had never been incarcerated in Bedford Prison? You and I would not have today the greatest Christian classic apart from the Bible that's ever been written, Pilgrim's Progress. What if the Church of England had never persecuted the Puritans? You and I would be without the religious heritage upon which the United States of America was originally founded. What would happen if Corrie Ten Boom had never been imprisoned by the Nazis? You and I would not be sustained and encouraged by her touching book, The Hiding Place. What would happen if Johnny Erickson had never been paralyzed? And Johnny's with us this morning, and I think I could answer for her if I read her books correctly. And that is, she wouldn't abandon the experience that God brought into her life for anything, because today she sees God's purpose for it. And how, through that would have been unwanted, and what we never would have volunteered for, God has used in just a marvelous way to touch people all over the world who are in the midst of all kinds of suffering and pain, just to alleviate the moment and to point them to the God who sustained her in such a gracious way. Well, you can fill in the bottom line for your life. What if it had never happened? Or God wasn't presently dealing with me, or God would not deal with me in the future? And I would suggest to you that the implications are eternal. And the course of life in the sovereign design of God could be different, unless you and I, like Joseph, are willing to take the exam with our focus upon God and provide the answers that we find in His own life. You know what the favorite chorus of those in the melting pot are? And we're all a part of the people that are in the melting pot, being purified, being cleansed. It goes like this. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. You know what sustained Joseph? The thought of God, and the thought that because God lives, God is acting on my behalf and directing life where God wants it to go. Well, he's really faced it, hasn't he? He's been forsaken by his family. Fleshly lust, he's had false accusations, and next, he's been forgotten by his friends. Joseph was in jail, and we discover in Genesis chapter 40 that those two special people, the butler and the baker, came. They gave Joseph their dreams, the dream of the vine and the dream of the vultures. Joseph interpreted them, and Joseph was telling them in verse 14, "Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of here. Get me out of prison. I don't belong here anyways." The two guys went back, as Joseph said. The baker lost his head, but the butler was restored to service. But verse 23 is in the text. It says, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but he forgot him." "You have got to be kidding," Joseph might have said. 11 years, and the butler blew it. My best move to get out of prison. And there he was, folks, forsaken, tempted, falsely accused, and forgotten even by those to whom he ministered. You ever been forgotten by anybody? You've done them a good deed, you've stood by their side, and all of a sudden they're no longer there. Remember the hurt and the tears that welled up inside of you? Sure, that's what happened to Joseph. There he was in prison. He hurt. The longer life went, the less the solutions would seem to come. And then one day, God gave him what I believe was the severest test of his life. One day, through a series of designed experiences, Joseph was removed from prison, brought to the presence of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, "What you did for my servants, do for me, and interpret my dreams of the corn and the cows." And Joseph did correctly, because God gave him the interpretation. And it tells us in chapter 41 that something very, very significant happened to Joseph. After 13 years of pain and apparent absence of God and one disaster after another, Joseph was suddenly accelerated to the head of the nation of Egypt and given immediate fame and fortune. You know what our first inclination is to do with fame and fortune, what little we ever would have or experience? Look at me! Look what I did! I've arrived! But you know what Joseph's response were? Well, Joseph's responses were to point Pharaoh back to God. And I want you to follow this with me just very, very quickly. Look at chapter 41, verse 16. They're in the midst of interpreting the dreams, and Joseph said to Pharaoh, as he's been requested to interpret it, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Verse 25, God has told Pharaoh what he's about to do. Verse 28, God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. Verse 32, the dream will show that the matter is determined by God and God will quickly bring it about. Where was Joseph's mind focused and fastened? It was on the person of God. And Joseph, in the midst of sudden fame and money and power and prominence and position, didn't look internally. He looked outward. He looked to the one who sustained him in his misery. And now he would believe with the same faith in the one who was responsible for all of his prominences. You know why? Joseph had been convinced not only from his dreams that God had given, but also from the disasters of his life and this ultimate deliverance which fulfilled the dreams, that only God could account for his life. And in that, all Joseph could think of was to God be the glory. He had been strengthened by the test so that he didn't crumble under the pressures of pride. Joseph had been so purified by the process that there were no signs of the impurity called self ooze out as he was honored by Pharaoh. He'd been fired in the kiln of circumstances to emerge as a man who was strong enough now to carry the load of life that God would place to redeem, humanly speaking, ultimately, the nation of Israel. As we've talked, and by way of conclusion, and I can't really let you go till I do this because I'll leave you hanging, we've really raised two questions that each one of us honestly and personally have to face in life. Number one is this: why have exams? If you have ever taught, and there's probably a number of teachers all the way from barely big enough to walk to those who should have learned long ago, the constant cry of students is, forget the exam. I know it. No need for it. Don't bother. And all of the other excuses that go. And that's what we'd like to tell God. Cancel the exam, God. I'm ready. Just put me in the game. But you know what the Word of God says? There is no other plan. There's no other way. There's no other process by which God will prepare you and me to enter the game and do what God wants us to do. How many of you would like to be perfect, entire, complete, whole, lacking nothing? Let me see a show of hands. Well, they're all over the auditorium. Raise them higher. I didn't see them all. Put them up there. Let me give you God's answer. Count it all joy when you find yourself in the midst of multiplied temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you might be what? Complete, entire, whole, lacking nothing. You say, where'd you get that silly stuff? James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Yeah, if you raised your hand, the only way to get there are through the exams of life. Second question, and I hope it's on your heart. I hope you're not so discouraged that you want to get out, even though I've told you you can't. And that is, what's the secret of passing the exam? That's the good question. What's the secret of passing the exam? Now, just very quickly, we'll take about 2 minutes, and then we'll dismiss and be gone, and you can practice all we've talked about. Here's the secret. And we're going to be in Genesis 50, so regardless of where your fingers are by now, go to Genesis 50. And while you're going, I want to read you a little story. One day there was a man almost 100 years ago by the name of Andrew Bonar, a very godly Christian scholar, who was ministering in a service at Northfield, Massachusetts. was at D.L. Moody's place, and Moody was in charge of the service. And as the service ended, Moody impulsively said to Bonar, "These people would love to know how you live the victorious life you've just talked about. Tell us all about it, Dr. Bonar." Well, he was a rather shy, quiet, retiring man, and he was rather hesitant to say anything. But in a very quiet voice, he simply said this. He says, "I don't like to speak about myself. But this was one thing I'll say. For 50 years, he said, I've had access to the throne of grace. 50 years, I've had access to the throne of grace." What was Joseph's secret? He had access to the throne of God. What'll be your secret? What'll be my secret? Access to the throne of God. In Genesis 50, as the whole scene closes, Joseph is now 40 years removed from age 17 when the trials began. Jacob has died, and the brothers are dearly afraid that Joseph is going to let him have it right between the running lights. He's put on a show for his dad, but now that he's gone, it's all over. They're going to die. And they came to Joseph. They fell down. They said, "We're your servants. We'll serve you." And Joseph responded in verse 19 to 20, and I just want to give you five thoughts. I'm going to read them. You probably want to get a tape to listen to them, and we're going to close. But watch what he says. Most important thing we've talked about all morning. All the rest was just a lead up to this. He said in verse 19, "Don't be afraid, for am I in God's place?" And note, number one, that it's God's place to vindicate, and it's God's place to bring restitution in the midst of injustice, not ours. Number two, verse 20, Joseph said, "As for you, you meant it for evil." And point being that actors on the stage of life do not always understand the implications of the individual parts that they have in the play. You meant it for evil. But thirdly, he says, God meant it for good. And that is that God's on the throne. He's sovereign. Nothing happens apart from God's will. And he himself, personally, has his hand on the rheostat-like heat switch that will heat and pressure your own individual life. God meant it for good. The ultimate purpose, number four, was for our good, that only God can determine, that would equip us and prepare us to be what God wants us to be, so that we might do what God wants us to do. And number five, Joseph says that God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, that is to preserve many people alive. God knows, and only God knows, the process that we need to fulfill the purposes of God. How can I pass the test? Very simple. As did Joseph, and as did Dr. Bonar, allow yourself free access to the throne of God Almighty. Father, we bow our heads this morning, and we've touched life where it's real. We've touched life where it pains. We've touched life where it seems impossible. And I pray that you would give us the sustaining grace and a clear focus upon you as you did Joseph. All of us this morning are facing tests of one sort or another, some exactly like Joseph, others different, but all for the same purpose. And I would invite you right now, if it really is your desire to be complete and whole and perfect and entire and lacking in nothing, to tell it to the Lord. And if you need in your heart and your mind and your emotions to submit yourself to God, just do it in the quietness of the moment as the Spirit of God would so direct. And while Christians would be praying, let me suggest that if you've come this morning
without Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're lacking the assurance of eternal life and heaven as your home upon death, that in only Him can it be found, for He's the Savior of the world, and it's only in His name that any man might be saved. Lord, we close with this prayer that was uttered from the lips of another Christian. Make it our prayer and the focus of our day. Jesus, help me to be for Thee just like a big, strong cedar tree. When all the other trees are bare, the cedar stands so green and fair. The wind and storm, the ice and cold, make it more beauty to unfold. So I would stand in trial and test, just trusting You to do what's best. Though others fail, Lord, keep Thou me. May I a cedar Christian be. And Father, that's our prayer this morning, that a cedar Christian we might be, standing in the storms of life, deeply rooted through the strength of Christ, that in the day of our accounting, we might be found worthy of the Lamb. And we pray that it would be for His glory, and ask it in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.